Okay, I said I wanted to wait until the tape started so we could get this on it. Last Sunday, I said something that was incorrect, and I need to correct it on the record, on the CD, so if anybody heard it, they get it. We were talking about a time when some soldiers had come to be baptized, and they wanted to know what they should do. I mean, here they are, they're in the military business, they kill people, and of course the teaching last week was concerning the commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. And I ascribed the remarks to Jesus, but it's not true. The remarks were attributed to John the Baptist. So they came to John the Baptist and they said, what should we do? And he said, just be honest soldiers. Don't shake anyone down. But I had said it was Jesus. So I just want to publicly correct that. If you heard me say that and it bothered you, well, good. And thank you for those who came to me and corrected me on that. So there we are. Now, that was last week. Now, this week, we're on the seventh commandment. Let's just read it. It's very quick and easy to read. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Okay, there it is. Thanks for coming today. You've been a great audience, and it's been fun sharing with you. No, there's more to say. Let me just ask, just a random poll here. How many of you have left the United States and gone to another country? How many people? Look at this. Man, it's amazing. First service was like this. Just all kinds of people have gone to other countries. And when you go to other countries, you discover that there's a difference between America and other countries. Here you have choice. There you often don't. When I was in China, we would go to a restaurant, and they would bring us a wonderful menu filled with all kinds of things. And then there's this phrase that you learn right away in Chinese. It's mayo, means not have. So, you know, you order the first thing that looks good, and the answer comes back, mayo. And you order the second thing, and the third thing, and the fourth, mayo, mayo, mayo. Finally, you get to the one thing that they have, and you order that, and they bring it out. Well, see, that's one of the things I love about America. You come here, you have all kinds of choices. Very soon, we'll have an election, and you'll decide Democrat or Republican or third party. You get to do those kind of things here. You get choice. We will elect representatives, and we'll send them off to state capitals. We'll send them off to Washington, D.C., and there are representatives. We'll contact them by phone, by email, and we'll tell them there are certain laws, there are certain legislations we want passed, and we'll get these laws passed. It's wonderful. You can choose these things. Sometimes we decide to repeal something. We decide there's a law or something, like prohibition was added to the Constitution, but then it was repealed. We decided we didn't want it, so we repealed that law. Well, that's choice, and that's part of living in America. It's something I love about our country. But in addition to living in America under a president, I live in a kingdom under a king, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in kingdoms, you don't always get that kind of choice. Some people think that the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, was repealed at some point. And if you look at American society, you can understand why. Because if you watch television, if you read magazines, if you go to the movies, it would seem like there's nothing wrong with this. Everybody's doing it. And so it's what we read in the Bible kind of goes against the grain of life in 20th century America. Adultery is very much a part of our lives. Well, as we talk about this commandment this morning, I guess it's going to be necessary, since we've wandered so far from God's ways, to kind of define our terms. Adultery goes hand in hand with another, sin. They're just sins. That's all they are. And it goes hand in hand with another sin called fornication. But there's a difference between the two. They both have to do with marriage. And the idea is that the physical relation God has ordained for the marriage relationship. Now, if you're single and you enjoy that physical relationship without the benefit of marriage, that's called fornication. And God says some things about that very clearly. If you're married and you take that relationship outside of the marriage, that's not fornication, that's adultery. And God says some things very clearly about that. But what they have in common is that they violate the sanctity of marriage, which is something that God has ordained. And whenever we take that physical relationship out, whether we're single and it's fornication or whether we're married and it's adultery, God terms it sin. And so what I want to do this morning is talk about this issue of adultery that God's viewpoint seems to be so different from the world's now. And look into this thing a little bit. Some people believe that these kind of commandments are sort of an Old Testament thing, and they're right in thinking so. Let me show you from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, that this is an Old Testament thing. Adultery is something spoken of in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, it says this: If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, and that means married to somebody else, then both of them shall die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil person from Israel. And so the Israeli people took these commandments very seriously. They knew that they were designed to protect the sanctity of marriage, to protect the very fabric of society itself. And they were serious about it. I mean, they were dead serious. I mean, what was the penalty? This was a capital offense. Imagine if adultery was a capital offense in America today. There'd be a lot fewer of us sitting in the service this morning. And entertainment would be way different than it is now. But see, this is more than just an Old Testament thing. This is a New Testament thing as well. Let me take you to Mark's Gospel, where I'll share with you the words of Jesus, as he shows that this is not simply something for the Old Testament under the covenant of law. This is something for the New Testament under the covenant of grace. This is Mark chapter 10, verse 11. So he said to them, Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. So there was that sanctity of the marriage relationship again. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, if it was an Old Testament thing, it's a New Testament thing as well. In fact, verse 19 goes on and says, Jesus was being questioned by a young man, What do I need to do that I might have eternal life? And there's an important question, isn't it? What do I need to do to know that I'll spend eternity with God? What do I need to do to make sure that I'll go to heaven? Well, Jesus said in verse 19, You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So he gives them a quick rundown on the Ten Commandments. Here's another thing about it. It was fairly applied, too. When we read that passage in Deuteronomy that talked about a man laying with another man's wife, or a woman laying with another you know what I'm talking about. When we said that, it said, they both shall die. Now, people aren't often that even-handed, are they? I'll read to you something quickly here from the Gospel of John to show you how men often administer the law. This is from John chapter 8, verse 3. It says that scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Now that was interesting. There she was all alone, all by herself, in adultery. And they caught her and they brought her in. How dare she commit adultery alone like that? You know, where's the guy? I mean, there's two of them. And it said they both shall die. But they get a hold of this poor gal, they drag her in and they toss her down at Jesus' feet. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? The law is fairly applied in the kingdom. That's why it doesn't need to be changed. That's why it's never repealed. That's why it's still in effect today. Now, you look at this issue of adultery, and you might think, Well, you know, I could have stayed home today. Adultery. I'm okay in that area. I've never been unfaithful to my wife. And if you think that, good for you, I'm glad, but actually you're not okay. Because you see, Jesus has taught us that adultery is not only any action we perform, it's any thought we hold in our minds. This is from Matthew chapter 5. In verse 27, Jesus is talking about the law and the fact that the law was never meant to be merely an external thing, an external observance. It was always supposed to be something that was in our hearts. And in Matthew 5:27, Jesus says, You've heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so it's not simply the act itself, it's the thought that accompanies it. Last week when we talked about murder, we examined a similar scripture that said that anyone who's angry with his brother without cause is already guilty of murder. And you see, the sin starts in the heart, but then the follow-through is committed in the world. But it starts in the heart. One of the reasons why I said be nice to Terry, it's her birthday, is because she has to work at the church with me. And I have all these little habits that she's gotten used to. Like, I like to sneak up on people from behind and just surprise the daylights out of them and then look innocent and go, what? And Terry's kind of used to that. But imagine Terry and I had gotten into it one day, and I just decided I'm taking her out. I mean, we're not having a 90-day review or nothing. I'm taking her out. And you were standing there watching. You watch me, and I come up behind her with a big old baseball bat. And I got that bat in my hand, and I'm aiming at the back of her head, and I just haul back with that thing. And then I turn around and see you, and I put the bat down and look real innocent, you know. My wife knows the innocent look. She sees it all the time. Now, you know, it may be true that I didn't commit murder. I didn't let that bat connect with the back of her head. But when you saw me, you would know and understand that murder was in my heart. And you see, the sin starts in the heart. The follow-through is committed in the world. But if it's in the heart, it's already there. And so when Jesus talked about adultery, he said, listen, if you've even looked at a woman to lust after her, you're already guilty. So maybe when you heard me begin talking about adultery, you said, okay, I'm cool on this one. This is good. I haven't committed any adultery. But when you hear this, well, how many of you live in 21st century America? How many of you been to the movies, opened a magazine, gone on the internet, watched television, and you know that what the world offers us is opportunities to lust? And you know that you're guilty in your heart. I can't think of a human being who has not looked at another human being and had these kind of thoughts. And so you see, now it's worse than I thought. At first I thought, well, I'm okay, adultery, you know, never done it. But if it's guilt because it happens in your heart, now it's way worse than I thought in the beginning. Because this makes everybody guilty. And if you thought that was bad, it gets even worse. Let me show you something from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 9. Talking about these kind of issues. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that would be single people, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, that would be married people, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So if it was bad enough just feeling guilty, knowing that in my heart I'm guilty, here's what's even worse. With that kind of a heart, you can't go to heaven. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so by God's definition, everyone is guilty. And by God's definition, no one deserves heaven. And that's the law, kids. There it is. But remember something. As we've gone through the Ten Commandments, there's a principle we've looked at over and over again that reminds us that the law was always meant to be spiritual. It wasn't meant to be an external observance of religious rituals. It was meant to govern our hearts. An external law isn't enough. Because if sin starts in the heart, then the law has to be kept in the heart where sin starts. And it's spiritual in another way as well. You see, it's not simply talking about the physical act of adultery, about physical unfaithfulness. It's also talking about spiritual unfaithfulness. Let me take you to a time in the history of the nation of Israel, in the book of Ezekiel, where Israel had been unfaithful to God so long and so consistently that God begins to deal with her and speak to her. And Ezekiel chapter 16, God has these things to say. It's sort of a long little passage. I'll just read through it here. Ezekiel 16:1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And so he reminds Israel, he says, when you were born as a nation, nobody cared about you. In fact, nobody was going to lift a finger to help you. You were essentially abandoned in the world. Verse 4, and when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. So he says, when nobody else cared for you as a nation, I came and made you my own. I lifted you up. I made you preeminent nation among the nations of the world. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself, and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. Skipping ahead to verse 32. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. And so as God describes his relationship with the nation Israel, he says, here was my intent for you. It was my intent for you to enter into a relationship with me so intimate and so deep and so rich that the only words that humanly can describe it would be words that normally describe marriage. You were a wife to me. And Israel in the Bible is termed the wife of Yahweh or the wife of Jehovah. And so he says, but you were an adulterous wife. You turned away from me. So adultery, you see, is not simply a physical act. It's a physical act with a spiritual implication. The implication is this, that before any man or woman marries God, God wants them married to himself. And he wants a relationship with them. And he wants the relationship to be rich and intimate and deep. So much so that the only real way to describe it is in terms of the marriage relationship. You see, God is not into religious games. He's not into rules and traditions and customs and all these things. He's into loving you, and he wants you to love him as well. And so for God, the first adultery is the adultery of the human heart, when a heart turns away from God. Now, God wants to call us back into that relationship. And one of the things he's ordained for the human race is marriage. It was given to us in the garden. And our marriage was more than simply a physical union of two people. There was more to it than that. There was a spiritual implication to it. We find that implication talked about in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 5. And in Ephesians 5:25 is a passage written to husbands that most wives have memorized. It tells husbands what they should do, and typically the wives will memorize it and remind the husbands about it. But Ephesians 5:25 says this: husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so in a marriage, the husband's model, the role model for every husband that they need to look to, is Jesus Christ himself, who loved his bride, the church, so much that he gave himself for it and died so that it might live. And now every husband is instructed by God that this is the way your marriage is to operate. You are to lay down your life for your family and for your wife. You're to love them the way Christ loved the church. Now, if every wife has memorized the husband's requirements, every husband has memorized what God told the wife to do. And the wife is the one that needs to memorize this. Listen to this. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. So every wife's role model is the church, the way the church willingly and eagerly and voluntarily follows a Lord who is so loving and so good. And this is the way marriage is designed to work. In a marriage, the husband should be so loving that the wife has no trouble following his spiritual leadership at all. And the wife should be so willing to follow that the husband never has to fight her over. He can love her freely. And that was the design for this thing. Every marriage in Christ is a picture to the world of the love that exists between Jesus and his church. The husband so loving that the world sees Jesus in his love, and the wife finds him so easy to follow. Every wife so gladly following this kind of servant leadership that the world sees a picture of how the church willingly follows Jesus. If the world wants to understand Jesus and his church, according to God's word, they should be able to look at your Christian marriage, and they should be able to understand how much Jesus loves the church when they see you love your wife. And they should be able to understand how easy it is to follow that kind of loving servant leadership when they see a wife following a husband who loves her so well. And now I feel worse than ever. Because, you know, my marriage isn't perfect. I mean, I felt bad when I realized that the sin exists in the heart and I'm guilty of adultery just by thinking of it, not by carrying through. I felt worse when I realized that that'll keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. But I feel absolutely devastated when I look at marriage the way God planned it, and I realize every time anyone looks at my marriage the way I love my wife, they should be able to see the love of Jesus. And you know what? You can't always say that about me. I guess that if you were just to be honest, you would say that whether or not you've committed the act of adultery, whether you've thought of it in your heart, or perhaps whether you're just not walking with God the way you should be, maybe it's that first adultery of not following him closely, I guess you'd have to say that we've all failed. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. None of us deserves heaven. Because at some time in some area of every human life, we're all guilty of having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If not with an outward act, then certainly in our hearts, we're all guilty. But remember something else about the law. The law was given to Israel because man had wandered so far from God. They had no clue who he was anymore. And so the law was given to show us the standard of behavior in God's kingdom. It showed us that God was holy. We'd forgotten what holy was. It was given to us, though, knowing that we couldn't keep it, knowing that our hearts would fail. It was given to us to show us our need, to show us that something had to happen, something had to change in our lives if we were ever going to hope to see heaven. So that when God's Messiah came, when Jesus arrived on the scene, we would see God's love and forgiveness being offered through him, and we would reach out and accept that. And that would cause the change in our heart that would make it possible for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. And at this point, I guess it's necessary to talk about restoration, because that's what God is about. If God was simply about punishing us for our sins, well, the church service would be mighty lean this morning. But God is about restoration. That's who he is. And so let me take you back to another Old Testament prophet. Let me take you back to Jeremiah, the third chapter. And let's see how God deals with a backsliding wife like Israel. Here's Jeremiah chapter 3. I'll start at verse 1, where it says this. They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? And of course, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it said that if a man divorced his wife and she went and was another man's wife, she couldn't come back and be his wife again. But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Now here's verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Skipping ahead to verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Two verses forward, verse 22. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And back up to the last part of verse 19 where it says this. You shall call me my father and not turn away from me. So if I felt bad when I realized I was guilty, and I felt worse when I realized my sins made me unfit for the kingdom of heaven, and I felt even worse yet when I realized my marriage is supposed to be a picture to the world of the love that Christ has for his church. My heart is lifted when I read these words, because I realize it was never God's intention to divorce Israel and put her away permanently, but to deal with her and change her and to bring her back again. Did you ever hear Paul Harvey? You guys ever hear him on the radio? You know that little thing he does where he'll tell you a little bit of a story and then he'll go into a break, a commercial or something, and he'll come back and he'll say, and now the rest of the story. Well, I read you a passage from John where a woman caught in adultery, seems she was doing it alone, was dragged before him and thrown down at his feet. Well, let me go back to John 8 now and give you the rest of the story. They had come to him saying, Teacher, what do you say we should do with her? Because you see, no matter what Jesus answered, they figured they had him. If he invoked the law, if he said, stone her, everybody who was looking for God's grace would have left. But if he said, let it go, it's not a big sin, just forget it, then everyone who was looking for God's holiness would have said, well, it's not here. And he would have lost that half of the crowd. So they figured they had him. And when you think you got Jesus where you want him, boy, man, have you got it wrong. So now in John chapter 8, verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, well, you're in a good position to be tossing stones, so let him throw a stone at her first. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I imagine she was waiting for the hammer to fall. Here she is alone with, you know, a holy Jesus, and she's caught in adultery, and she doesn't hear the words that she fears. That's because Jesus didn't come to condemn. There's a passage in John chapter 3 that most of you are familiar with, John 3:16. However, John 3:16 is followed by another verse that we're not quite as familiar with, John 3:17. Let me read them both to you. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now the part that we're less familiar with. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." See, because if Jesus just came to drop the hammer, none of us would be here today. But he didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. 18 years ago, I was in the same position as that woman caught in the act of adultery. I was on my face before the Lord, totally aware of my own sinful heart. And in a sense, a part of me was waiting for the hammer to fall, because I knew who I was and I knew who he was. But I heard in my heart similar words. The hammer didn't fall. I wasn't condemned. God didn't wipe me out. But he came to bring me back to himself, just as he brought Israel back to himself. And it didn't mean that I could simply continue leading the same kind of life. He wanted to change me. But just as he did for this woman, he lifted me to my feet. And then in my heart, I felt those same words. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn you or to condemn your heart. He knows your heart. He knows your sins. He came into the world to forgive you. And as we're sitting here this morning, we're all guilty. And I don't know what you're guilty of. Maybe this morning you are in the midst of an adulterous affair. Maybe it's you that the Lord is speaking to this morning, and you're in adultery, and you're committing these acts with someone you're not married to. Or maybe it's just in your heart. Maybe you haven't followed through yet, but the thoughts are there. There are internet sites you know far too well. There are magazines that you shouldn't be owning, movies with ratings that Christians shouldn't be watching. Or maybe it's deeper than that. Maybe this is a spiritual adultery. And maybe in your heart, you're aware this morning that you have not been following God the way he wants you to follow him, the way he's calling out to you to allow him to love you and to call you to love him. Maybe that's where the adultery is. If so, then please understand that Jesus doesn't condemn you. He might convict you. He might create in your heart an awareness of your sin, an awareness of the separation that exists between you and God. But he hasn't come into the world to condemn you. He's come into the world to save you. And he's come to change you and give you a new heart. If the problem is in the heart, then God wants you to have a new heart. And he's capable of taking that old heart out and putting a new heart in. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation with a brand new heart. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And so when someone with an awareness of their own heart and their own sinfulness looks and sees a holy Jesus, but not simply a holy Jesus, also a loving Jesus, and when they see that love desiring to restore you into a relationship with God, and they respond to that, they confess their sin, they call out to God to save them and to give them a new life, and they commit to follow him, then they hear those words, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." Because if Jesus comes into your life and gives you a new heart, how many things have changed? All things. Does that include adultery? Can God forgive that? Does that even include spiritual adultery, wandering far from God? Of course it does. You see, when Jesus says, I will make you a new creation, he's not just flapping his chops, he means it. He means he'll pull that old heart out of you and put a brand new one in, a heart that's capable of having a relationship with God. And he will cleanse you of everything from the past. When I married my wife, one of the things that I could not give her was virginity. And some people might say, well, that's kind of cornball. You know, what guy wants to be a virgin? I mean, most guys would die if anybody thought they were a virgin, but... You know, that's a precious gift. That's a gift you give one time and you never have it to give again. It was a gift I was actually able to give my wife because even having been married before, even having been adulterous, even having been adulterous in my heart over years and years and years, when I came to Christ, how many things became new? All things. I was reborn. I was a brand new creation. I essentially brought spiritual virginity to my marriage because I was a brand new person. And my wife was able to do the same thing for me. So no matter what God shows you in your heart, no matter whether you've been in adultery, whether you've entertained it in your mind, or whether you're simply not as close to God as he wants you to be, Jesus promises that if you'll come to him and let him forgive your sins and give you a new heart, he will make you new and you'll have a brand new start with him. It's amazing to me. See, when I'm unfaithful to somebody, I can't blame them for being unfaithful to me. But even in my unfaithfulness, God has remained faithful to me. He's waited for me and he's called me out and he's forgiven me and changed me. And he remains forgiving today in Jesus Christ. And he still restores people. You see, God is not about condemning you. God is about restoring you. That's what he's after. He's about bringing you back into his Father's house, into a relationship with a real living God, someone that you can know. He's about bringing you into a love relationship with himself. And if we did it right, everybody would be able to see the love of Jesus in every husband's heart when he looks at his wife. But we can always see that love of God in Jesus as he reaches out to a church that he loves. If Israel was termed the wife of Jehovah, the church has been called the bride of Christ. See, it's still the same today. God is still reaching out to people today with his love. And he's still saying, let me refresh you. Let me restore you. Let me renew you. Let me give you a heart that you'll actually be able to love me with. And the only thing that's necessary for us to do is to look into our own hearts and confess the sin there. Confess that whether we've done it in the real world or not, we've thought about it. We're already guilty. And it goes so much deeper than that. It's really about loving God. And when we fail to love him the way he loves us, we're guilty. But all we need to do to change this, all we need to do to have that new heart, the kind of heart that can actually enter heaven, is simply to confess the sin, to let Jesus come in and begin to reorder our lives, to give us a new heart, to be our Lord, to help us to change and have a new walk. And when that happens, your past has been wiped out. We're going to celebrate communion here this morning, and normally one of the things that I say to you is, this is only for believers. To take communion and not be a believer is a lie. So I usually encourage you, if you're a visitor or not a true believer, well, don't take it, just pass it up. But this morning, I want everyone in the room to take it. The only reason you can take it is because you're in love with God. And this morning, I want everyone in this room to be in love with God. So what I'm going to do is have a couple guys come up. Marty, if you would, and John. And pass these things out. Don't forget the folks back in the cry room. When you get it, hold on to it. We'll take it together like a family. The worship team is going to come up and lead us in a song just to prepare our hearts for this. As they're playing, please get your heart right with God. If you've never given your heart to Jesus, this morning is the time. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Right now, God loves you and wants to bring you into His family and forgive you. All you have to do is ask Him, God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Change my life. Do that while the worship team is leading us. If you already know Him, but you just haven't been following Him, this is a great time to say, Father, I want to come home. I've been an idiot. I want to come home. And He'll receive you back. Let's get our hearts ready. Something just a little bit different this morning. I wanted to invite every one of you to take this, but I want to invite you to take this because it's real, because you truly love God, Because you've seen the love of God, the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. And because you want that in your heart. So I want every one of us to love God this morning. It's as simple as just sitting where you are this morning saying, Father, in my heart, I behold my own sin. I see that I could never enter heaven unless something happened. And I thank you for Jesus, who has come into this world not to condemn but to save. And I invite him to be my Savior, to forgive my sins, to cleanse me, to make me new. And Father, help me to walk with you now all the days of my life. Help me to love you the same way you love me. It's as simple as that. And then you have new life. So I don't see any reason why everybody in this room, having heard of and seen the love of God, can't now take the bread and say in your heart and mean it, Father, thank you for your Son. You sent him, he came, his body was broken for us. He died that we might live. Father, thank you for the body. And again, with the cup, there's simply no reason that having seen God's love, you can't respond to him and say, yes, Lord, change me, bring me home, give me that new heart. From the moment when God first killed an animal and used the skins to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, through all the animals that were offered up in the Old Testament in the temple as temporary coverings for sin, we came to understand that the penalty of sin is death, separation from God. And that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So now, it's possible for us all to hold the cup this morning and to say, Father, thank you for your Son, for his blood. Because of the blood of God, I can be washed clean. I can have that new heart. I can love you. Thank you, Father. And this thing that we've done is a celebration. It celebrates what happened in the past, his first coming, and it celebrates what's about to happen again in the very near future, if we read the times correctly, the second return of Jesus Christ to the earth. When he comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, if you allow him to convict your heart of sin, and you allow that to bring you to him, then he will cleanse you, and he will fill you with a heart of love. And he will find faith on the earth when he returns. And that's good news. Father, thank you so much for the good things that are ours, simply with the name of Jesus Christ. In him we